Just hang on, we're waiting for... there we go. I don't know if you know, I broadcast simultaneously on my Facebook page and as well as at the Tel Aviv International Synagogue site, so I have to wait both of them get coordinated. Hi, everybody. It's Monday, it's 1 o'clock, and for the next half hour, we are going to be proceeding with Pirkei Avot, History and Hashkafa. A little bit of both today, I think. And hope everybody's well. We're all looking forward here in Israel to the to doing without masks. They announced that another 9 or 10 days. And by the way, for those of you in Israel, I'd like to remind you that on Wednesday, the most important week of the year begins, and that, or it's actually 10 days, and that is Shavua Sefer Ivri, when all of the publishers go out, and especially in Haifa and Tel Aviv and Yerushalayim and the train center, Mitchana Tachana, I think also in Beersheba, and you can go and buy the best of the Hebrew literature in every single subject under the sun, and for a fraction of the usual price, and it's also a scene to make. And if this is your first year, second year in Israel, it didn't have one last year because of Corona, go. It's unbelievable. I look forward to it all year long. It's an amazing, as you can see, not that I have so much space, but... Okay, we were in the first Mishnah in the second chapter of Pirkei Avot, which I will repeat. Rabbi Omer, Rabbi Judah the Patriarch, Judah the Prince, said, Ezo hi derech yishara shi'avor lo ha'adam. What is the straight path that a person should choose for himself? Kol shehi tiferet le something, anything which is a credit or a praiseworthy to either himself, meaning that he is consistent and does things which bring honor to his name or credit to his name, or to God, Oseha, depends on how you read the word, Teferet lo min ha'adam, and, or, glory, credit from other people. Okay, we talked about this part of the Mishnah last week, and I'm not going to add on it. Veveza here, and then he goes on. Veveza here b'mitzvah kala kevabachamura. And when you observe commandments, be as scrupulous, be as careful, be as sensitive in observing seemingly less serious, less severe, less weighty commandments as those that appear to be more weighty. What's a mitzvah kala? The traditional example is called Shiloh HaKen, that if you walk in the forest and you find the nest and the kosher bird and you want the egg, then you should be careful to send away the mother. That's a mitzvah kalah. Mitzvah kalah doesn't happen all that often. You don't have to go looking for it, as opposed to eating on Yom Kippur or murdering or whatever the case might be. So says Rabbi Yehuda, be as scrupulous, as sensitive about the weighty mitzvahs as the ones that are apparently less weighty. She'ein ata yodea matan tzcharan shel mitzvot, because you have no idea what the impact of them are on you. Okay? Ve'vei mechashev hefseid mitzvah k'neged tzchara. And when you look at the reward you'll get for commandments, you can really discount whatever money you'll lose as a result, because the reward of the commandment is more important. And what you'll get, and imagine what kind of price you'll pay. You might get some kind of profit from sinning, but at the end, the price that you pay will be much greater. Why did he come up with this? I think because he's basically continuing the first part. The implicit answer to his first question was the proper way to go is in fact to live a life of mitzvot. And then he goes on and says, and when you do mitzvot, it's a package deal. Now that's a very important point. I had an uncle. My uncle's name, I had an Uncle Milton. Uncle Milton used to say that everybody picks and chooses. That nobody keeps all 613 mitzvot. Everybody picks and chooses, and that you shouldn't try to grab people for consistency. Now, first of all, nobody keeps 613 mitzvot because most of the overwhelming number of mitzvot in the Torah are not applicable today. Maimonides, at the end of the Book of Commandments, says that there are about 60 or so mitzvot which are relevant that we actually do. That's number one. Now, there, that can keep you occupied. It's not Shabbat can keep you occupied. Studying Torah can keep you occupied. None of that is to be belittled. But there are, you know, the things with the temple and purity and impurity. All these things are in the present at the present time in suspension because we don't have a temple. And even those commandments that are you know, can be performed today, they're not things you want. I mean, it's a mitzvah. If a marriage falls apart, it's a mitzvah to get divorced. But you don't want to get divorced. I mean, so, you know, and if a person, you know, if a person's brother dies and he leaves his wife childless, then there's a mitzvah to do chalitza. You don't want to do that. It may very well be a mitzvah to mourn. So you don't want to do that. But, you know, if the things happen. So the truth of the matter is, in terms of those commandments that are accessible and pertinent to us, it's a relatively small amount. But even there, you know, they're all encompassing. They do direct the nature of our lives from the time we get up until the time we go to sleep. So he's here saying that that's the path one should take. I'm going to talk about that in a minute. That's the path one should take, and one shouldn't pick and choose because every single mitzvah has a point. Every single mitzvah has an impact on the world and also on one's individual soul. And one never knows when one does something right. One never knows how doing a mitzvah will impact you, how it'll impact somebody else, how it'll impact the world, and what God will think of it. What apparently might be more important, say, I don't know, again, I'm coming back to fasting on Yom Kippur, or keeping Shabbat, or something like that, or being nice to somebody and not embarrassing, humiliating somebody, or hurting somebody, whatever the case might be, that's, you know, okay, but it might very well be that something you do and something you say by performing a mitzvah, which is just yours, may very well serve to solve another person's problem, and you won't even know it. So don't be so cavalier about mitzvot. You might give a small donation to somebody and think, you know, what is this? Nothing. That might change a person's life. I'll tell you a story which I don't know if I should tell this or not, but since I already started talking about it, I guess I will. When I was in sabbatical at YU 10 years ago, exactly 10 years ago, I kept a night seder in the Beis Medrash. I was a visiting professor. I kept a night seder. I didn't think there was anything about it. I learned with a younger guy in the Beis Medrash. Truth is, I felt that, how should I put this? I honestly felt that I learned better when I was teaching somebody who was at a low, you know, more, less advanced level than if I just studied with somebody who was at my level or greater. Anyways, about 5 years later, I got a direct message on Facebook. And it was from a person who had been at yeshiva at the time. And he said, he's in graduate school and in the humanities. And he said that he was struggling with the possibility of being able to maintain himself learning Torah in the traditional sense and being a Ben Torah while he's facing the cultural and the cultural onslaught of academic life. And that the fact that I was in the Beis Medrash, just learning from me, gave him an example, gave him the answer to that question, whether it's possible. So you never know what you're going to do. I cannot tell you how important that DM was to me, because I felt not only is it validated, but you didn't intend to do anything for somebody else, and yet you end up doing it simply because you're doing one mitzvah, you end up doing another. So I think that's part of what Rebbe is saying, that the mitzvot are a package. You pursue them with sensitivity and with caution and with exactitude, And don't start playing one against the other because you don't know which what impact they're going to have. Also, the mitzvot are an integrated whole, and they play off against each other. So, I'll give you an example. Let's go back to Shabbos. Not performing the 39 melachot is a major, serious, that's a mitzvah, it's a birach hamura, or a mitzvah hamura, it's a very serious mitzvah, right? And in technically speaking, if you do it, then you're chayiv misa, or you get kares, you whatever kares is, it affects your soul, or you die, whatever. It's among the most serious things in the world. In fact, it's a litmus test for whether a person is considered religious and reliable in terms of halacha. Okay? That's number one. So that's not doing malacha, not doing whatever those 39 activities are and all of their subsections. That's one thing. There is a mitzvah of onik Shabbat, of proactively enjoying Shabbat and filling it with content. Now, that's a positive command. Now, in general, violating a negative command is more serious, legally as well as... legally as well as spiritually, is certainly a more serious business. But the truth of the matter is, Onik Shabbat and the positive content that we put into Shabbat is what makes Shabbat Shabbat. In other words, the framework of not doing melacha creates the possibility of transforming a 25-hour period into something which is a foretaste of the world to come, according to the rabbis. So what's more important? What's more important? You see, you can't really ever know. Atmosphere, Shabbat atmospherics, on a deeper level, not a legal level, but on a deeper level, may be, and I think are, more substantial than the technicalities. You need both, but in terms of what people think about, in terms of what makes Shabbat Shabbat, I don't think you really have to make a strong argument for that, for my contention. Okay. It's interesting that implicit in Rabbi Yehuda Nasi's statement is something else which is a serious contemporary note. And that is the question, if the mitzvot are an integrated system, then that opens a possibility to the resolution of the question of what does a convert To what does a convert have to commit himself in order to convert and have that conversion considered to be valid? Now, there's no question, okay, here I'm going to take a very strong stand, in my opinion, both historically and legally, there is no possibility of any kind of conversion without an a priori commitment to an observant lifestyle. Okay? That was built into the system from the very beginning, and historically, I think it's an unassailable contention. On the other hand, when the convert says they accept the mitzvot, what does that mean? So there are actually two normative opinions. One normative opinion is that you have to become Orthodox. And the truth of the matter is, that's what happens when you convert. You really are obliged in mitzvot. One of the reasons why there's a disinclination on the part of the Talmud on to accept converts is because you're taking the person's, you're taking a person who was not Jewish and putting their life or putting their soul in your hands. In other words, what are you supposed to say to a convert? Listen, why do you want to do this? If you keep the seven mitzvot, you have a place in the next world. You're set. So why do you want to? Up until now, you wanted to do stuff on Saturday, alam v'sala. You wanted to eat whatever you wanted, seder gamor. Now you're putting your soul at peril by doing the same things that you, today are okay. Why would you want to do that? And that's how you check. That's actually how you check the sincerity of the convert. There's no question. When the convert comes out of the mikveh, they have to keep mitzvot. Period. Done. There are cases, however, where A convert doesn't feel they're able to keep mitzvot in advance. So can such a convert be accepted or not? Is that such conversion valid? So here, the first school of thought says the mitzvot are one integrated whole. So of course you can't. I mean, there's no, if you reject one thing, so finish. There's nothing to talk about. It's a bad deal. But there is another option, and that is that there is a difference between observing all of the mitzvot from the beginning and accepting that you're bound by the mitzvot. Accepting all the mitzvot, seeing all the mitzvot as a whole. In other words, can a Beit Din accept a convert who is not axiologically against mitzvot? They're not axiologically principled against mitzvot, because that would be ridiculous. That's a fraud. But what about a person who, for whatever reason, at the moment, has certain mitzvot that they can't do? For whatever reason. And they're not doing it because they reject mitzvot and they know there will be bad Jews if they do so and so on. But for whatever reasons, they're not in a position right now to be able to be 100%. So there are those who say that mitzvot are an integrated whole. So if you accept the system and you are conscious of the fact that you will become a sinner and you will pay and you have to repent and you will be punished for not doing the mitzvot, that may be acceptable as a Kabbalah mitzvot. Either way, both opinions, however, arise out of Reb Yehuda Nasi's position here that all mitzvot are integrated. You can't pick and choose. You can't prioritize. Every single one of them is important, and you are not God's accountant. That's number two. The third part is what I really want to talk about, of course. And that is, the third part of the Mishnah says as follows. V'histakel b'shlosha dvarim v'yata ba lidei avera. Look at three things, and you will never sin. Dama lamala memcha. Know what, or better, who is above you. What's above you? A seeing eye. A hearing ear, and everything you do are written in a book. First of all, let's concentrate on the word, on the first word. V'histakel. What does v'histakel mean? There are three words that are commonly used to describe vision. Word number one is labit, to look. Lirot is to see. Listakel is to stare. To stare, not in the sense of, you know, being impolite, but to stare in the sense of really, really, really long, taking a long, hard look at something. Okay? Histakel indicates commitment. Histakel indicates, it's also reflective. Histakel means take in that which you see. Now, as you can see something, and forget it. You can look at something and not even see it. But a person who is histakel is a person who is really focused on whatever it is the target of their vision is. So what Rebbe is saying, I'm not telling you just to be aware. I want you to constantly be aware of something. I want you to constantly be aware of three things. That God sees everything you do, and he hears everything you say, and everything that you do is written in a book. Now, we know it's a figurative. God doesn't have an eye, and God doesn't have an ear, and there's no book. But the point is that that nothing you do goes unnoticed, and it makes a permanent impression. Now the commentaries are interesting because they break down in a certain pattern that there are three possibilities of what this book is. Number one, God takes a record of everything that we do, whether we pay attention or not, and even but this, and on Yom Kippur and Rosh Hashanah Yom Kippur, what do we say? But his kor kol anishkachot. In the Tana Tokev, God remembers everything we forgot. Because everything is written down. In fact, when in Tana Tokef at the in the penultimate lead up to Kedusha, the Musaf on Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur, what happens? We talk about the fact that everybody's hand signs what they did. We left our imprint above, and we have to answer for everything that we did. That's one interpretation. Interpretation number two is that V'chol Masecha B'Sefer Nichtavim, Maharal says that everything we do has an impact on the universe. Now, the Kabbalists are very into this, that the idea of sympatheia, that everything, it's sort of like a chaos theory, only on a mystical level. Everything we do affects the world. Everything we do affects the world. And as I said, you certainly affect other people. Number three, it affects yourself. Everything that we do, positive or negative, affects our souls and affects our personality. And there's no way escaping it. Rav Soloveitchik, in his collection on repentance, Ala Tshuva, in one of the Tshuva sermons that he gave that are there, comments on the fact that, here he's reflecting an old Ashkenazic tradition, that when a person sins, they actually defile. They actually harm their psyche. They harm their soul. And that's why Yom Kippur is seen as a day not only of forgiveness, but of purification. Medieval Ashkenazic Jews, and this is a custom which is practiced almost universally in traditional circles, experienced the sense of being defiled by their own sins, not just emotionally, not just psychologically, but physically. And that's where the custom of going to the mikveh, for men and women, by the way, before Yom Kippur comes from. Because there was a sense of feeling ugh, of feeling dirty because of the things that we did, even if there may be, it's psychological, it comes from emotional feeling of defilement. So all three things, everything you do, whether God writes them down, or whether you have an impact on society and the larger world, as the Maharal would have it, or whether it's on you, all these things happen. Now, why did Rabbi Yehuda HaNasi place this caveat, place this thing at the end? Because, how should I put this? Because mitzvot are not enough. A proper Jewish life has to be undertaken. Otherwise, it's robotic. Has to be undertaken with a significant degree of unceasing God awareness. In 1247, or maybe a little bit earlier, in France, a great Tosafist, a great scholar, his name is Rabbi Moshe of Kusi, Moshe of Yaakov of Kusi, he's a great sermonizer, he used to run around of Europe making people put on tefillin. It was the first Lubavitcher. He was about to write a book called The Great Book of the Commandments because the Talmud had been burnt in France and there were no books, and he needed to write down, to sort of summarize all the halakha in order to provide a basic text for Talmud Torah in France. Talmud was burnt in 1242 apparently in what was then called the Place de Grève in Paris. And he was outlining all the mitzvot based on the Rambam. He has a dream, and in the dream, an angel comes to him and said, "You're an idiot." "Why am I an idiot?" "You're an idiot. What happened?" He said, "You forgot the most important mitzvah." "What was that?" "Lo tishkach et Hashem Elokecha." "Don't forget God." So he says he woke up in a sweat. He checked. He says, "Not only did I forget it, I realized that this is the most important mitzvah." Huh? First of all, who forgets God? Well, the answer is, you know what? You can forget about God being there. You get very busy and whatever, and forgetting God's there can lead you to be lax in your observance, think you can get away with stuff, right? It's a very serious issue. What the Jew is expected to do is always be aware of the fact that God is with him. Now, it's hard to deal with It's a very scary prospect, but it's a fact. Not being aware of God's presence, in fact, can lead to all kinds of perversity. And I'm not talking about sexual perversity. I'm talking about spiritual and moral perversity. So, for example, there's a famous story by Rabbi Yochanan Zakkai, the person who actually saved Judaism after before the temple was destroyed. He had managed to set up the center at Yavna as a place where Jews could go for spiritual leadership after the temple was destroyed. When he died, his students asked him, the Talmud in Brachot says this, when his students asked him, Rebbe, please bless us. And Rebbe said, our teacher, please bless us. He says, Yehi morah shamayim aleichem kamor basar v'dam. You should only be as afraid of God as you are of people, and what people will say, and what people will do. And they said, that's it. And Rabbi Yochanan Zakkai said, alavai. If only that were the case, if you would only fulfill, if you would only have this blessing. Why? Hare yesh adam overa deira b'seter, v'omer lo yerani adam. There are people who will go and they'll do all kinds of things in private, and they'll say, nobody see me. What do you mean nobody see me? I in ro'ah. There's an eye that sees, and an ozen shama'at, and an ear that hears. V'chol ma'asecha b'sefer nechtavim. So the aspiration is of properly do all these mitzvot that were in the middle part of the Mishnah by casting. This is an expression that was formulated by the late professor of sociology Peter Berger in a book that called The Sacred Canopy, a book which has had really profound impact on my thinking and my ability to formulate things. Although at the end of the day, once I read the book, I realized, oh, that is basically what Chazal talk about and what Rav Soloveitchik would talk about all the time, even though not in these terms. And in fact, Professor Tversky at Harvard dedicated his life to describing the phenomenon of the context of the all-enveloping canopy of values and awareness and spirituality with which a person is supposed to cultivate and lead his life. And that all-enveloping context that you create by being aware of God's presence is, in fact, what makes prevents you from spiritual fraud, sinning in secret, from being more aware of more wary of people than of God, of thinking get away with things, and that's the straight path that Rabbi Yonasi was talking about, because you end up doing the right thing in terms of people and God. See how this all sort of pulls in together in terms of the formulation. As I said, that's not the easiest thing to do. And to a certain degree, our ability, man's ability to forget, indeed, is one of the things that allows us to live. If we remembered everything the way that God does, we'd be paralyzed. But at least having passive awareness of God's presence all the time is something which keeps us honest and keeps us straight and guarantees us a place in the world to come. It is also true that when it comes to that, this also raises another issue, which is not for now, but I will mention it in passing. I noticed sometimes I like to, before I teach here, I like to take a look and see what other things are said, what contemporaries say about whatever Mishnah we're doing. So I noticed on one site that said that one of the things you learn from this Mishnah is the right of privacy. Why the right of privacy? Because you're worried about God looking at what you do, and people shouldn't go digging in to see what you do. Now, to a certain degree, that's true. But there's no such thing as privacy in the sense of autonomy. I've heard a lot of people say about all kinds of things, well, you don't care, it's not your business what they do at home. That's true, but we have to inculcate into everybody, including and starting with ourselves, the fact that we are responsible for what we do in the sight of God. It's not that the Torah does not take into serious consideration things you do behind closed doors. On the contrary, in things like that, the Torah consistently says, maybe that you, maybe, you know, God could look into our hearts, and He says, don't hurt, don't hate, and don't plan vengeance. Be areta melokecha, be afraid of God. Yeah, people can't enforce that, but it doesn't mean it's not there. It doesn't mean that you can do whatever you want. In other words, a right of privacy from other people doesn't mean that there's total autonomy. Answer is no, as opposed to Western society, which says, no, man in private has total autonomy. He can do what the hell he wants. As long as the right of my fist is at the end of your nose, and that's not Judaism. So you have to balance. So you say, yes, there is privacy. But you have to balance that with the awareness that it's an all, that the Torah is an all-inclusive system, which is predicated upon the fact of Shiviti Hashem L'Negdi Tamid, that I place God ahead of me. And it's not by coincidence that the when Rabbi Yosef Karo published the Shulchan Aruch, he started by saying a person should wake up in the morning like a lion and serve God even before dawn. And Rabbi Moshe Issowitz, when he saw this, he says, you know what, you're missing the point. You're missing the most important issue because your book is overly halachic. Too much don't. But the context in which you're supposed to fulfill these laws finds no expression there. And that's why he said, Shiviti Hashem L'Negdi Tamid, I place God in front of me all the time, no matter where I go, no matter what I do. And then he takes a passage from the God for the Perplexed. It's the one place in halakhic literature where the God for the Perplexed of Maimonides, which is some controversial in some circles, finds full expression in a straight, normative, orthodox halakhic work. Because the law, if it's enforced or observed without that all-enveloping awareness, is at best seriously deficient. So I think that's the full answer to the tripartite answer that Rabbi Judah the Patriarch, the Prince, gives to the question of what is the straight path that a person should choose for themselves. Okay, everybody, we will see you Mirat Hashem next week. This will be posted in the usual places. You're welcome to share it. I invite you to share it. You know, one of the things you want to do is get your word out there. It'll be on Twitter. It'll be on Instagram. It'll be on my YouTube channel, which you can easily find with almost everything I've done for the past number of years. It'll be up as an audio on YU Torah. And I look forward to seeing you next week. Bye.